remember the death and resurrection of Jesus, his death in particular, of course. We're one of the very few countries in the world that have this as a public holiday. Use it or lose it is the danger we have before us. With the shifting movements within our society, with the workplace arrangements, it's not very hard now to have a public holiday destroyed. It's just simply no penalty rates and government offices open, and it's gone in a moment. So it's very important that we use it. It is terrific privilege we have. A whole day set aside in which nothing could be better than for us to be thinking about the death of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. It's also part of a long weekend, so that even if we work hard all day on Friday thinking about Jesus, we'd still have a Monday holiday yet to come after that. So it's a terrific weekend. But Good Friday, it's the best day of the year. It's not a day of sadness and sorrow, it's a day of rejoicing and gladness. That's why it's not called Bad Friday, it's called Good Friday, because it's in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that we're forgiven and saved. It's the best day of the year. We have a big day happening here in the cathedral. 10 o'clock in the morning, the Lord's Supper, which is, of course, the famous and biblical way of remembering the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have that 10 o'clock in the morning. Bring your sandwiches with you. We have lunch. You bring the lunch. We'll give you the cake and the coffee at lunchtime if you want to in the chapter house. The afternoon is this Bible teaching convention we have from 2 till 5, which Simon Manchester is coming to preach to, which I'm very glad because he is a great preacher. I won't tell you where he is normally because we want you here on Sunday nights, but he is a great one, and so I hope that you come and hear Simon speaking on the cross private. The subject of the public implications of the cross for our nation as a society is an issue I've been wrestling with for the last 2 or 3 years, and I hope that by next Friday afternoon I will come up with some good answers for you on it, or at least stimulate your thinking greatly on the public implications of the cross of Jesus. And then if you really bring your dinner as well, because I don't know what's open on Good Friday or not open on Good Friday, and you're a lover of the classical music, then the Messiah's on here at 7:30, I think. So that is a long day. Seven. At least come to two parts of it. And if you can only make one, well, take your choice. But the convention ministry is a really important one to be involved and engaged with here at 2 o'clock would be my guess, something like that. We start at 2. Now, I'm really glad you're here tonight because tonight we come to one of the great purple passages of the Bible, one of the favourite memory texts of Christians. And if it's not one of your memory texts yet, may it be so by next time next week. This is a verse, or a couple of verses in particular, to memorise. These really are just foundational, fundamental parts of the Bible. It's a terrific verse, and I'm just glad that you're here to hear it. I'm glad to have the privilege of bringing it to you. It starts with the sovereign greatness of God's mind at the end of chapter 11. I just want to pick up the end of chapter 11 so that we get the flow properly when we come to this terrific passage 12, 1 and 2. At the end of chapter 11, it's page 1141 in our Bibles, at the end of chapter 11, we read verse 33, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways." It's the sheer amazement at the way in which God has for organising everything in this world. We would never have thought the great plans of what God has worked out. In the Australian vocabulary, see, we'd say, well, who would ever have thought? That is the kind of expression that you have here. Verse 34, "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who would ever know this? His ways are unsearchable, inscrutable. Rich beyond our expectation, rich in wisdom, rich in knowledge." Indeed, it should come no surprise to us because God is his own counsellor. He doesn't need to be taught anything by anybody. He doesn't need a committee of experts to do research and write endless reports for him to make decisions upon. He isn't like our present politicians racing out, finding what everybody wants and then bringing it in as a policy as if somehow they've thought it up. He has nobody to tell him anything, for he knows all of it before he starts. He's reliant upon nobody. He owes nobody anything, for he is God. All things come from him. All things work through him. All things were created for him. So verse 34, 36, concluding the praising of God in these verses. For who has known the mind of God? Who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. But what has given rise to this outburst of praise and wonderment? It's the consideration of the mercies of God that we've been looking at over the last few weeks. As the sovereign God, he can choose whether or not, where and when, to give whatever mercy he wishes to. He can have mercy upon any of his creatures or none of his creatures. For mercy can never be demanded, mercy can never be insisted upon, otherwise it's not mercy. Mercy is a generous, gracious gift. You can choose to be merciful, or you can insist upon justice. You've got a right to insist upon justice, and people have a right to demand justice from you. But your right to be merciful is yours alone, and no one can demand it of you. They can ask, they can beg, but they can't require. God is sovereign, and so he mercifully gives as he chooses to, the mercy he wishes to, whenever, to whomever he wishes. God is merciful by nature, and so he chooses to extend his mercy to people, but he does it his way, according to his plan. And this plan of God, nobody would have ever thought of, this plan of God was to choose the Jews and be unaccountably merciful to the Jews, rescuing them when no one could care about them, out of slavery just because he wanted to. Rescuing the Jews in order to bring mercy to all the world. But how? Well, by bringing the Saviour of the world from within the Jews, our Lord Jesus Christ, who would pay the penalty for all our sin, and allow God to be both just in the punishment he's been paid and merciful in giving forgiveness to whomever he wishes. But the plan also was that when the Jews rejected him out of their sinfulness, because they too are the children of Adam, they too are sinful, when the children of Israel would reject God in his merciful kindness, he would turn to the non-Jews, the nations, the Gentiles, as the translation calls them, and be merciful to them, in order that, and in hope of, and expectation of, making the Jews jealous, so jealous as to return to him and to seek mercy. So by playing the Jews off against the Gentiles in the mercy he displays, he hopes ultimately to be merciful to both Jew and Gentile through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a plan that any of you or I have thought up. It's the plan that God has, that we would never know unless he told it to us, as he does in chapter 11. But when it's all laid out for us there, then comes this paean of praise. Oh, the depths and the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable, how unscrutable. Who has ever advised God? He's done it all of himself, for it is his plan. So having spelt out his plan for mercy, we then have the appeal of chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Actually, so far in the letter, from chapters 1 through to the end of chapter 11, there is very little that we have been told to do, or to think, or to believe. Basically, chapters 1 to 11 are about what God has done in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about what we are like as sinful people. It's about the way of salvation, about the plans and purposes of God. There was in chapter 6 a little bit of what we should do, presenting ourselves to God. But generally the letter has been telling us what God has been doing and is doing, rather than what we should do. For the gospel is not about what we do, the gospel is about what God has done. For we do not save ourselves, he saves us. We do not merit mercy because you can't merit mercy. God gives mercy generously in and through the person of the work of Jesus. But there is a response to be made. Not a contribution to our salvation, that's impossible, but a response to the salvation that God has already won for us in Christ Jesus. And notice the basis for this response. The basis of the appeal in chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Here then is our response to the mercies of God, to the compassionate pity and kindness of God, as the word that is translated mercies here is a word of compassion, pity, of kindness, that we see in the gospel, that we see in his way of saving both the Jew and the Gentile, that we see in his way that he has sent the Son into the world to pay the price for our sins, that we can see in the forgiveness that has been won for us and given to us, provided for us, by the mercies of God. Friends, if you don't know the mercies of God yet, we're glad you're here. Really glad that you are here. It's very important. If you haven't yet found the forgiveness that God has won for us in Jesus, if you don't know the pardon of God, the acceptance of God into his family, then please don't follow the advice I'm going to give tonight as we go through the rest of this section, because it'll confuse you. It will not make it easier for you to find the mercies of God. It'll make it harder for you. If you haven't yet found the mercies of God, then listen by all means to what I'm saying, because you'll see the consequence, the response. But spend your time in the outline looking at the prayer down in the bottom box, because that's how you find the mercies of God. In that little prayer that's at the bottom of the road map, as Andrew so eloquently called my outline, down there there's a prayer about how you find the mercies of God, which really require you to acknowledge your need for mercy and to thank God for what he has done in Christ Jesus, dying and rising for you, and in asking for forgiveness. Because mercy can never be demanded. It can only be asked for. This morning I was reminded by a hymn of the assurance that true believers have in the death and resurrection of Jesus. For we know the comfort of God's mercy. We who are believers know of a certainty that we are forgiven by God and will stand at the last day saved in heaven. For we're not trying to get there by our own strength, our own morality, our own religiosity, but we are sure that God's mercy has covered us. For the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was sufficient to pay for all my sins, and his resurrection demonstrates that sin has been fully paid for. And so I am absolutely covered by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have an assurance of that future. What do you want written on your tombstone? All kinds of nice things about you and that kind of thing. Date of birth, date of death. What do you want on your tombstone? It's down the little bottom bit that shows what people believe. Of course, it's often not the person who's died who's decided what's going to be there. It's the family. But if you had your choice,
what would you write? Most people, because they believe funeral directors instead of ministers of the gospel, most people write down the bottom a little Christian statement that's not Christian, that shows they haven't understood the mercies of God. For most people, write down the bottom, R.I.P. Rest in peace. It's a little prayer that this person may rest in peace. It's a little prayer that shows they haven't got the assurance of the salvation of God. For true believers don't write rest in peace at the bottom of the stone. True believers write at peace. We know whom we have believed, and we have trusted in him, and he is trustworthy. He has declared we are forgiven. He has declared we are pardoned. He has declared that we are part and parcel of the family of God. We, when we die, are at peace and need no more prayer to be at peace, for we are at peace, resting from all our labours. There's a world of difference. There's a heaven and hell difference between rest in peace and at peace. Are you at peace with God? Have you come to the point in your life, in your journey towards God, where you could say, I am at peace with God? I asked a politician once that. He'd come to ask me to get the church to vote for him, a practice that I don't follow. But he was a nice man, and I talked to him. He'd been a communist. He was now a theist. And I asked him, have you in this journey yet reached the point where you're at peace? And he was an honest politician. Yes, he was. Because he didn't fudge the answer. I would have picked if he'd fudged. He went for a long think for a moment or two. And then he said, I'm not sure you could ever be sure that you're at peace with God. That's a very honest answer. For it indicates that he has not understood yet the mercies of God. Because he still thinks the way you get to be at peace with God is by what you do. And you're never sure that you've done enough. For however good you are, you could have been better. And you can never be sure that you'll have reached God's standards. Whereas if you'd understood the mercies of God in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, you say, yes, of course I'm at peace with God. For God has made peace with me. It's a wonderful piece of information to have. Are you at peace with God because of the mercies of God? If you're not, I want you to listen, but I don't want you to get confused. And really the message for you now is that prayer at the bottom of this outline, because that's the step you need to take. But if you know the mercies of God in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, well then, get ready for action. For this is the response to go on with. That is, to present your bodies to God. To go on presenting your bodies to God. It's not something you do once, it's something that you go on doing. It's the present tense of the verb. But you go on presenting your bodies to God. To present your whole selves to God. To offer yourselves to God. Notice it's not just offer your soul or your spirit to God. Christianity is much more materialistic than that. We don't seek the liberation from our body that our soul may present it to God. We seek the redemption of our bodies. We believe in the goodness of the physical creation, and therefore we believe in the physical resurrection of the body, and we believe in the goodness of the body and its appetites. Eating is good. It's good for you. It's enjoyable. Don't deny yourself the pleasures of God's good creation. Your body is a good thing to be used for good. And so the body, which is so often an instrument used for wrongdoing and evil, is now to be presented to God for his holy purposes. This is the appeal that you get back in chapter 6. Just turn back to page 1136. 1136. Because there was an anticipation of chapter 12 back here in chapter 6. I'm picking it up in verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members, you know, the pits of your body, to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law but under grace. You see, I've got this hand. It's a wonderful hand. God has created this wonderful, incredible thing, the hand with its fingers. And I can use this hand as a fist to smash your face in. And I can use this hand to be kind, to give you supper, to generously share the good things of this world with. You can use the instruments for evil or for good. You are to use your bodies for good. Don't decry your body. Don't say the body is somehow evil. The body's not evil. How I use it may be evil, but it's not evil. It's created by God and is frankly wonderful. Look in the mirror next time you're there and say, you are wonderful. But remember, you're talking about the body, not yourself at that point. The body, you see, is wonderful. What you do with it, don't present it as instruments of evil, but of good. Take it out of verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have now become obedient from the heart to the standards of teaching to which you are committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. That kind of detail of Romans 6 is now brought into general principle here in chapter 12, verse 1. Present your bodies and the members of your bodies to God. That is what you do in the response to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you know the mercies of God, then you present your body to God. And notice the character of this offering of your body, of this presenting yourself to God. Present your bodies, back in chapter 12, present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. We're not to be presented to God like animals that were sacrificed, for we have already died and risen again. We're not to be presented as dead sacrifices, but as living sacrifices. A kind of contradiction in terms, because most sacrifices are killed, but we've already been killed in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's our new bodies, our new life that we are presenting to the Lord Jesus Christ, to God the Father. So present our whole new lives in Christ Jesus and give over wholly to God. You see, as God says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you are not your own. Why are you not your own? For you were bought with a price. See, you were purchased at the price of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your body is not your own. Once you are united to Christ in his death for your sins, you are no longer your own to do with as you please. You are bought with a price. So, glorify God in your body. He didn't just save your soul. He saved you. Body, soul, mind, spirit, and every bit of you. And so now in your bodies, glorify God. What you do with your body matters. Who you are matters. And this new life we have in Christ Jesus is not to be lived like the old life. This new life that we offer unreservedly to God is not to be offered like the old life would have been, this new life that we present and offer to God is to be like all the sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. The idea of holiness is to be different, to be separate, to consecrated to God. So we cannot live like we used to, dedicated to ourselves. We cannot live like the rest of the society. We are now to be different, holy, different in our values because we now value the very virtues of God, different in our wisdom and our decisions, for we choose to live and to work and to play the way God wants us to. We're to be different in that we spend our time, we spend our money, we spend our efforts differently to the society and differently to the way we used to because we have now presented our lives to God. Different in what we do with our bodies in regard to gluttony or in regard to hedonism or in regard to sexual immorality. And the world will hate us because we live differently. Never expect to be popular in the Sydney Morning Herald or the Telegraph or the ABC or anywhere else for that many. The shock jocks of the radios will never be singing our praises because we will be different. But yet, they also will admire us because we are different. And despise the Christians or those who profess to be Christians and live no differently to the world. They will always rubbish and ridicule the Jimmy Backers, Jimmy Swaggerts of this world who claim to be Christians but live just like the rest of the world. They are the ones that will really be rubbished. For there is a strange admiration of people who live differently, even though their manner of life is something repugnant. But it's not the world that we need to worry about. It's God, to whom we're presenting our bodies. It's his holiness, it's his pleasure that determine our choices. And verse 1 also tells us the outcome of this sacrifice of ourselves to him. Verse 1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. It's hard to be precise in the translation of this last phrase. If you look at your ESV, your Bible's there, down footnote number 6, if you've got eyesight, anybody under the age of 50, you can read it. It says, or your rational service. It's just a little hard to know how to translate it, because the word service is the word worship, temple worship. Is it being used metaphorically or literally at this point? The word spiritual is the word reasonable or rational. Now, is that being used metaphorically or literally? So our modern translators, spiritual worship or reasonable service is taking it in its metaphoric sense. Spiritual worship is leaving it still in the language of the metaphor. How do you translate it is a trick. Literally, it is your reasonable worship. Is what is being spoken of. That is, this is how we worship God as Christians. Not in a cult, not in a temple, not in animal sacrifices with priests and the rest of it, but in the reasonable response to the mercies of God by presenting ourselves to God in holy and acceptable living. That is how we worship God. Sure, we use rain shelters and we've got funny old Gothic or mock Gothic ones and all kinds of ways of doing it, but in the end, this is not our worship of God. In the end, it's what we do 24/7 that is our worship of God, as we live for him every minute of every day. You sleep to the glory and praise of God. You eat breakfast to the glory and praise of God. You don't worship God here on a Sunday night in any way more worshipful than the way you drove your car here within the speed limit, caring for your neighbours, looking after your passengers. That is your worship of God. The whole of your living for God is your worship of God. And so presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice is your worship of God. And just as we present our bodies for our reasonable worship, so our mind must be changed. For we're no longer to be conformed to this world's way of thinking. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. Again, a present tense, an ongoing thing. Nor to its ways of living or its dreaming or hoping or aspiring. That is, we're not to be conformed to this age. Age is the actual Greek word. The spirit of this age, to the culture of our present society, we're not to be conformed to that, which in our case, in Australia, is characterised by individualism, by hedonism, by materialism. That's the spirit of our age, of the city of Sydney. Hedonism, individualism, materialism. That's what runs this city, and we're not to be conformed to that. Or as one very famous translator put it, do not let the world squeeze you into its mould. It's a lovely phrase which all sermons on this passage have to refer to, because it's just a wonderful way of saying what is being said here. Do not be conformed to this age. Conformity is one of the great pressures upon us all. Australians pride ourselves on our egalitarian, larrikin, irreverent, anti-establishment, anti-authoritarian kind of mateship. But it is so predictably conformist. We are terrified of being different to the pack, afraid to stand out against the mob. Rejecting the authority of those over us, we embrace the authority of the mob. Even our individualism is expressed in conformist terms. We cannot understand people who want to submit to those in authority over them. The word submit is itself a dirty word in Australian understanding. You're not allowed to submit to anybody. Submission is just un-Australian. We cannot understand the sacrifices necessary to make commitments or family life. We value family life, but of course, a society built on hedonism, materialism, and individualism doesn't know how to make family life work, does it? Because all those three things are all anti-family. The power of the politically correct is enormous in our society. It's so hard in normal discourse to ever question accepted wisdom. Whereas the English love their eccentrics and the Americans champion their kind of entrepreneurial pioneers, Australians chop down tall poppies and are threatened by individualists. As a society, conformity is a fourth value that is very important to us. Christian friends, our response to the mercy of God is to avoid conforming ourselves to this age, to this world, to this society. We rather have to be transformed. It's a Greek word that some of us know from geology. Metamorphosed is actually the Greek word at this point. Changed, converted into something different. Ours is not a new coat over the old body. Ours is a new body within the old coat. It's quite different. A new person, a new nature, a new man, a new woman. That's what we are in Christ Jesus. That's why Jesus said you must be born again. You can't be the same and be in the kingdom of heaven. You have to be radically transformed. Again, it's a present tense. It's something that goes on in your life, continually changing, going on to live the new life, a life that is different from your old self. And that is how this transformation happens in verse 2. Transformed by the renewal of your mind. What we need is a new mind, a new way of thinking, a different way of thinking. A recovering of the awareness of God and His way of thinking, of His plans, the acceptance of the wisdom of God that comes from the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord that found in the mercies of God. See, when you know about the mercies of God, then you are able to face the fear of God. When you don't know any way out, then the fear of God is overwhelming. If you see, you know you're guilty, and you know God is angry with guilt, then what do? Run. Hide. Tell lies. Pretend. That's what people do when they are living under the fear of rightful authority, isn't it? But when you know the fear of God, because you know the mercies of God, it's quite different. John Newton put it this way: amazing grace, that's the mercy, amazing grace that first taught my heart to fear and then my fears relieved. Because I know that I can be forgiven, I can face my guilt. There's no possibility of forgiveness. Guilt is impossible to face. It's wonderful news, the mercies of God, you see. And once you have the fear of the Lord in place, why, that's the beginning of wisdom. And you can see the purpose of this renewed mind in the rest of the verse. But be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is the good and acceptable and perfect. It's from a mind renewed by the grace and mercies of God, that renewed by the gospel and the mercies of God, that we are able to discern the will of God, that we're able to discern what is good, what is acceptable, what is perfect. You'll not find out what is good and acceptable and perfect without knowing the mind of God. Secularist ethics are never right, because they are built on human wisdom and will always fail, even when sometimes they appear to coexist with Christian teaching. But they are never right. You'll never know the mind of God by the cleverness of your own intelligence. How will you know how to live? How will you be transformed into the person God wants you to be without your mind being renewed by God, so that you will know the will of God? You cannot be. So in Christianity, your mind matters. Your body matters, because you've got to present your whole body, your whole self and all its parts and bits to God. Your body matters and your mind matters. For without it, you will not know how to present yourself to God in a way that is holy and acceptable to Him, because you won't know what is acceptable, what is unacceptable. Met a man who became a Christian? Professed Christ, he and his missus both did. She rang me up. 3 months later, they were living in a different part of Sydney, and their marriage was in terrible state. I went around and saw them, and he'd taken up with another lady, so-called. And I said, well, you can't do that as a Christian. He said, why not? And I said, well, the commandments say, you shall not commit adultery. Do they, he said? I said, yes. He said, show me. So I opened up Exodus chapter 20, no adultery. Oh, he said, I didn't know that. Which planet do you come from? Well, if you've never read the Bible, if you never listen to what God has to say, if you only live in this world, where in this world will you be told that adultery is against the will and plan of God? Where are you told in this society that adultery will take you to hell? Where in this society are you given that information? Never. He'd lived all his life not knowing it was wrong. And now, coming to Christ for the first time, was being told what the mind of God was on his married life and on his adultery. We are renewed by our minds. That's where the transformation comes from. sometimes people criticise churches that preach and study the Bible seriously. But they want to say, well, look, that kind of Christianity is all too cerebral. We want more joy, more happiness. We want more experience of the presence of God. We want more miracles. We want to spend, but we don't want to spend time studying the Bible, reading and thinking and talking and listening. And friend, never accept that criticism. Don't accept it of the church here. Don't accept it of other churches. Don't accept it of your own life. Never accept that criticism, because it comes from people who think like the spirit of this age. They have not yet had their lives transformed by the renewal of their minds. They do not understand that we need to know God. And the way we know God is by Him talking to us, telling us, as He has in His Word, the Scriptures. Of course knowledge can puff up while love builds up. But the knowledge of God is necessary if you are to know how to love Him and to love your neighbour as yourself. It's essential to know Him, to love Him. It starts with the knowledge of the mercies of God in the Gospel of Jesus, but it responds in our reasonable worship, presenting ourselves, our bodies to God, through the transforming of our minds and our lives. The renewal of the mind, transforming the life. Now, I've got three quick conclusions, but what questions or comments do you want to ask or make? You don't have to have any, it's all right. I'm not threatened. Okay, we all on board? It's a simple sermon tonight, isn't it, compared to the last few weeks? It's a terrific passage, isn't it? Hands up those who have this as a memory, those two verses as memory verses. Just put your hands up, you could recite them off by heart. Okay, next week, Rob, two verses. You've got a week to do it in. In fact, I'll give you a public holiday on Friday to really get on top of it. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. So, chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. Oh, there's a question, sorry. Yes. I saw this signalling. I thought, these two girls are actually offering to come up here in the front and recite the verses off by heart. But, no, it's a question from somebody else. Sorry, the Lord's Supper. The question is the Lord's Supper, how often we have to do that, and what part does that play in our kind of... The Lord Jesus Christ, on the night He was betrayed, took bread and broke it, and then took the cup and gave it to the people. It was the Passover. It was the annual celebration of Israel, celebrating the mercies of God when they were rescued out of Egypt. And Jesus said to them at this annual celebration of Passover, no longer celebrate the rescue out of Egypt. From now on, you will celebrate the rescue that I give you. For this is my body given for you. This is the cup of the new covenant of my blood shed for you. So now you eat and drink, not in memory of Moses and Egypt. Now you eat and drink in memory of me. And He said, as often as you do this, do this in remembrance of me. So how often do we do it? Well, that leaves you very open, doesn't it? In one sense, once a year at Passover time. For that's as often as the Passover was celebrated. In another sense, whenever we eat and drink, we should do it in memory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I hope that when you eat and drink, whenever you eat and drink, you remember to say thanks to God. Saying grace three times a day, if you eat three times a day, five if you eat five, is a wonderful way to just keep remembering God. And as we eat and drink, we remember that it is through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that we live. So any time's a good time, in that sense, to remember Jesus' death on our behalf. But at Passover time each year, that is the time to do it. That's called
Good Friday. So that's what Easter is about. It's about Passover. And so that's why we especially celebrate the Lord's Supper at Easter time. But it's not a sin if you do not go to the Lord's Supper at Easter time. But if you want to ask, when did Jesus, whenever else it's a right time to do it, it's right to do it then. That's why this Friday morning we have the Lord's Supper. What part does fasting or feasting have in Easter celebrations or in just in general? The key fast that we've got to celebrate is in Isaiah chapter 50-something, where it says that what you've got to give up is sin. Anybody can give up ice cream. Anybody can give up chocolate. Well, some of us can. But that's a nothing. If you want to fast, give up sin. Now, why would people give up food? And why do people eat food? It's not just to feed the bodies and fuel the bodies. It's also a celebration of relationships. That's why we eat together. That's why it's rude to read the newspaper at the dinner table, because you're no longer eating together. One of the great ways of feasting, of celebrating, is to eat together. Big meals, fatted calves. Right? That is a great way to celebrate together. And so weddings or at birthday parties or at... We eat and we eat with great joy and gusto. One of the times it's really hard to eat with joy and gusto is when you're deeply sorrowful and sad. When you're grieving. When your heart's been broken. When dreadful things have happened. You just don't want to eat. And so sometimes our awareness of our own sinfulness will get us to fast. We just stop eating. Over time, of course, people then kind of institutionalise it. So every Wednesday and Friday is a fast day, and every Sunday and Thursday is a feast day. And people go through fasting and feasting without any connection to mourning for their sinfulness or rejoicing in any good thing. It's a way of doing it. And whether you fast or whether you feast is an irrelevance. Now, it comes around Easter time. People who don't understand the gospel think that what you've got to do is you've got to go through the experience with Jesus. And so during this week they will fast more and more and more and more and will enter into the sufferings of Jesus. And in its extreme form, we'll see it on television this week, it showed every year, some fellows in the Philippines will get themselves crucified, literally and physically. They will be up on the cross for 10 minutes or half an hour or something other, so that they can participate in the sufferings of Jesus. That's not what the Bible's on about. The Bible is on about the fact that Jesus has done it once for all, never to be repeated again. And so what we do is we celebrate Good Friday. Hot cross buns, lots of coffee, cake. It's actually a time to celebrate, really, how good it is to be forgiven by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we celebrate the Lord's Supper on Good Friday. The amount of wine you get, the amount of bread you get will be a very small celebration. But it's a celebration of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ because we know what it means for us, namely our forgiveness and the mercy of God. And so there's no need to be fasting this week. If you're particularly sorrowful for some reason, there's somebody's died in your family or you're just overwhelmed by your sinfulness once more, well, by all means. But you never get close to God by fasting unless you go total fasting for a month or so. Then you'll meet him. Last one. In the Catholic Church, you don't participate in the Lord's Supper unless you've been confirmed in the church. What is the attitude of the Anglican Church in this regard? Confirmation is the adult baptism. Having been baptised as babies, there comes a point in time of adult life where you've got to stand up and say, I do it for myself, not just my parents. Now, those of you who come from adult baptism families rather than infant baptism churches, you dedicate babies and baptise adults, whereas Anglicans, Presbyterians and others baptise babies and confirm adults. It's the same thing, it's just we use different languages and use the water at a different point in time. But somewhere along the line, a person has to stand and say, I believe, not because of my parents, but because of myself. Now, until a person is willing to take on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for themselves, then the Lord's table is not one to come to. For the Lord's table is an expression of the fact that I am one of his, and I stand by the mercies in his death. The formalities of having gone through confirmation are not the important that. The reality is always the important. So actually in the Anglican prayer book it says that those who are confirmed or desirous to be confirmed can attend the Lord's table. But those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour, well, they shouldn't attend the Lord's table, because that's hypocrisy. I'm eating and drinking of his death, which I do not believe in. That's a hypocrisy. If you want to be confirmed, then talk to Andrew about it, and the next time the bishops do a confirmation here, we'll bring you into that confirmation. But it's just a way of saying that which was promised for me as a child, I now take upon myself. If you are dedicated as a baby and have now been baptized as an adult, well, that's the same as confirmation. And so we don't confirm you, we just receive you into Anglican membership if you want to be an Anglican. And we accept that a person who's baptized as an adult is somebody who is the same as someone who is confirmed. That is, they've made public profession of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the thing's about. Okay, here are my 3 points to conclude before we sing. 1. Do you know the mercies of God? If you don't know these mercies of God in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, this little prayer is for you, and we are for you. Please talk to us about it. We'd love you to know of a certainty that you're right with God. And you can be, because his son has died for you. Don't go home tonight without being certain of where you will stand on the last day. Talk to one of us about it. Secondly, if you do know the mercies of God, present your bodies to him as a living sacrifice. That's what you do. You can't accept the mercies of God in order to go on living the old way that you've always lived. Notice the prayer. The last bit of it says, forgive me, and it also says, change me. Change me that I might live with Jesus as my ruler. If you know the mercies of God, then present yourself wholly to him. 3rd one. If you're presenting yourself wholly to him, how are you going in being transformed? Transformation comes, friends, from renewing your minds. Well done, you're here. You've been listening to this sermon for this length of time. You've been reading the Bible tonight, singing his praises, following in prayer. Well done. But do more. Learn this Bible passage, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I'm not joking. I mean it seriously. Learn the Bible verses. You don't know things if you don't learn them. I mean, what's 4 times 4? You know it because you learnt it. That's why you know it. I mean, if I say what's 4 times 4 and you're going to reach for your calculator, that's hopeless, isn't it? You'll never think mathematically if you can't immediately know what 4 fours are. Calculators can't help you. You say, oh yeah, I know about Christianity. I ask you a first question, you say, oh, I'll look up the index of the Bible. You don't know it. It's got to be in here. So renewal of your mind is the way to have the transformed life, which is the way to be present. How are you going in the renewal of your mind? Bible study each week, church each week, read ahead, think about it, talk it over with friends, read your scriptures every day, learn key passages, renew your minds, that your lives may be transformed, that you may present yourself to God, holy and acceptable to him, because you know what is his will, what is his good,
what is his perfect. Let's pray for each other. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your mercy, for all your mercies, especially for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for each other, Father, that each one of us might know your pardon and forgiveness, might know our standing with you. And we pray, Father, for each other, that knowing this, knowing your mercies, being covered by your mercies, we may indeed be presenting our bodies to you, holy and acceptable to you. And we pray that we do this by that transforming work of your Holy Spirit, renewing our minds, that we might know, test and know your will, what is good, what is acceptable to you, what is perfect. Help us, Father, then, each one, to know your mercies, to live your way. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, musos, Grace Unmeasured is what we're going to sing. And as we sing it, friends, you might write to get ready to pass these little slips in. I hope you've written your name on them and whatever the details you need. You might like to write whatever question or comment you would like to write on the back. If you don't know the mercies of God and want to find out, but gee, you don't know who to talk to about it, just write that. Please help me, knowing the mercy of God or something like that. We'll be in contact with you. As we sing, if you pass these, just fold them over, pass them to the aisle, and they'll be collected during one of the verses of the song towards the end. Let's stand and sing together.
We learnt this song for the first time last week, so if you know it, sing loudly to help those around you learn it. If you don't know it, sing loudly anyway. I'm sure God doesn't mind. And let's sing together of God's